Chapter 8, we're going to pick up where we left off this morning at verse 34 and walk down through verse 38. Okay, before we read it and look at it, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, it's your word. Your Holy Spirit has moved men to write it. He is ultimately the author, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. It's a word which feeds our souls, and it's a word which also forms and shapes us so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so teach us things that we need to know, and also make us into the people that we need to become. We ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 8. I'll start reading at verse 31, kind of get a running start, and then read down through verse 38. Our text will actually begin at verse 34. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this evening. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here tonight, there is oftentimes a thought in the church world which goes something along these lines. I don't know if it's common for us to think this way, but it's indeed in the church as a whole, that discipleship, following Jesus, is for those who are really sold out and really committed. In my day, there was a lot of residual effect from the 60s and 70s where there were so-called Jesus freaks. And if you were a Jesus freak, you were the one sold out. This is the 90s. I'm a dinosaur. Today, I don't know what these people are called, right? I doubt they're called Jesus freaks anymore today. But there's this notion that if discipleship belongs to those who are really committed followers of Jesus, and the rest of us aren't really disciples, we believe we are going to get heaven, we have eternal life, but all of this obedience stuff and this following Jesus and picking up a cross, that's just for the just a different breed of Christian. And what Jesus does when he calls the crowds and his disciples to himself and starts telling them some more difficult things is he actually teaches everybody about the very basic nature of what it is to be a believer, just an ordinary Christian. In other words, every ordinary Christian is a disciple. And if we're not disciples of Jesus, then we're not believers at all. And so a disciple is simply equal to a believer. They're the same thing. And in the passage, I want us to see that Jesus defines an ordinary disciple and motivates people to become one. Those are two things that Jesus does. I want to look first at what is an ordinary disciple of Jesus. And then secondly, why is it important to become one? Jesus offers us four very important reasons. So first of all, who is an ordinary disciple of Jesus? If you look at verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to be a student of mine, a learner of mine," step number one, right? Or one aspect of what that means is, let him deny himself. Number one, that's what it means to be an ordinary disciple of Jesus, one who denies himself. Now, the word deny is strong. It means to disown, reject, repudiate, or forsake. Peter denied Jesus. It's that kind of a strong word. He repudiated Jesus when he was asked about Jesus. That's the same language. And there's a couple denials that some people have pointed out that are part of the Christian life. The first aspect of self-denial as a follower of Jesus is a denial of self-salvation. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we have to deny ourselves the pride and the effort which our natural hearts want and beat to in order to save ourselves. That's part of the first aspect of self-denial. We have to swallow the pride pill, which says, if you just work a little bit harder, become a better person, God will save you. Many are still on the hamster wheel of earning salvation, feeding their selfishness and pride, and refusing to deny themselves the satisfaction of being their own savior. But based on what the Bible teaches, unless one denies himself or herself the ability to save themselves, they can't be a believer. That might be the first pill or the first thing that those who want to come to Christ have to jump through or swallow in order to work through this. There's a second aspect of self-denial. This is maybe the primary one Jesus has in mind. It's a denial of life as you want it. To deny oneself is to refuse to live selfishly, to refuse to live for oneself, to refuse to live your life looking out for number one. This involves making Jesus number one and giving up control of your life. There are plenty of people who claim to be Christians who give the Lord Jesus partial control. They'll deny themselves a few things. But Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then your life will be characterized 100% by self-denial. It's where we turn the reins completely over to the Lord. We deny ourselves the right to be our masters, to be our lords, to dictate what it is we're going to spend our life doing. And we say, Lord, you are now in charge of this. You are in charge of my thoughts. You command me what I'm supposed to think and what my attitude is supposed to be toward various situations and people and even you. I'm supposed to love you above all. I'm supposed to think upon things that are good and lovely and beautiful and of good report. I turn over to Jesus my will, what it is that I'm going to determine to do each day. I'm going to obey the Lord's commands. I turn over to Jesus my motivations, right? Everything about me. I deny now my natural cravings. I deny following the course of the world. I deny myself that. And I say, Jesus, you are in charge. Self-denial is to look at ourselves by nature and say, I'm no longer going to live selfishly in any area of my life. The Lord Jesus owns it all. Everything I am and have is his now. He's in control. I will follow him. The second aspect of discipleship that Jesus teaches us, which is true of every believer, is that a disciple is one who takes up his cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, in our day, we have maybe a high view or even a sanitized view of the cross. Not in a bad way either, right? We look at the cross, we see victory, we see triumph, we see, this is amazing. Jesus did this for me. And he accomplished victory, and the resurrection is just the celebration of it. Yes, indeed, Jesus Christ atoned for our sin on the cross. When Jesus Christ looked at his disciples, remember, they're on the other side of the cross. So when they think cross, they think something that's also true about it. Pain, suffering, shame. Cicero said these things about crucifixion and the cross. The cross is the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves. It's the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, said the cross is the most pitiable of deaths. When Jesus speaks of picking up your own cross, he's impressing upon the people who want to be his disciples that there is a personal choice and personal involvement in following him. You want to follow me, that's great, but you have to pick up your own cross, his own cross. Meaning, I can't pick that up for you, Jesus is saying. He has a cross to bear, capital C, that we will never have to bear, praise the Lord. But for every disciple of his, there's a cross, small c, that each of us has to pick up and under the weight of follow Jesus while we're carrying. The hymn writer accurately captures what the cross means. It's the emblem of suffering and the emblem of shame. This involves external pain and shame, carrying the cross, right? External, it might be public shame, might be loss of friends. It might be loss of popularity, maybe even loss of life. It might cost me at work, might cost me at home if I'm the only believer in my house. To be a disciple of Jesus means that we'll endure and experience pain and shame for his sake as disciples of Jesus when we carry the cross. It'll also involve internal difficulty, right? The cost of letting go of selfish pleasures and indulgences, the cost of time, the cost of money, the real pain and struggle of seeking to grow in the Lord and of having to do war on the inside, right? These are crosses. This is what it means to pick up our cross. And Matthew even says, pick up our cross daily. There's time involved in wrestling with God over sin and prayer, The sweat and agony of fighting our pride and putting on humility, the exertion of exercising self-control, the agony of watching a host of peers sin their way into success and pleasure while you bear the cost of missing out. And one of the most startling realities of picking up a cross was this. Whenever somebody picked up a cross in Jesus' day, it meant the impending death of the cross bearer. Nobody picked up a cross thinking, you know what, I may get off the hook yet. There may be an exoneration of me between now and when I get to wherever it is that they're taking me. No, when you picked up the cross, that was the end of a process where you'd been condemned, maybe in a kangaroo court like Jesus, but you were condemned. And there was one thing that was going to happen to you, and this was it, A.W. Tozer said. The man with the cross no longer controls his destiny. He lost control when he picked up his cross. That cross immediately became to him an all-absorbing interest, an overwhelming interference. No matter what he may desire to do, there is but one thing that he can do. That is move on toward the place of crucifixion. It involves going to a place of pain and suffering and death. And what I want us to understand underneath this second mark is that discipleship just requires a cross. Professing Christianity is not like a membership at a fitness center. We can come and go as we please, right? The moment we say, I'm in with Jesus Christ, there's a cross we pick up, and it's just required of us. There's three different authors that put it so well. I'm just going to read for you what they said. I hope this is as helpful for you as it was for me. The suffering of the cross, wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is not an accident. It's a necessity. It's the suffering which is an essential part of the specifically Christian life. It's not suffering per se, but suffering and rejection, and not rejection for any cause or conviction of our own, but rejection for the sake of Christ. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Elizabeth Elliot, to be a follower of the crucified means sooner or later a personal encounter with the cross. And the cross always entails loss. The great symbol of Christianity means sacrifice, and no one who calls himself a Christian can evade this stark fact. One more author. The loss of the cross, the rejection of the cross, the shame of the cross belong both to Christ and to all who in very truth are his. The cross that saves them also slays them, and anything short of this is a pseudo-faith and not true faith at all. At its heart, this is what the disciples would have heard Jesus say when he told them they need to pick up their cross. If we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we need to embrace the suffering and the shame which will inevitably result when we pick up the cross. And then the third mark of a disciple of Jesus is that we follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We might use the language of obey him. In John 8, Jesus puts it this way, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. And if we're running over to James, we might say that, hey, every genuine believer who has faith also has works. Works are just part of the Christian life. So every true believer is one who follows Jesus, meaning obeys Jesus, and whose faith works by love. J.C. Ryle described it this way regarding following Christ and obeying him as a mark of a disciple. All who accept this great salvation by grace must prove the reality of their faith by carrying the cross after Christ. They must not think to enter heaven without trouble, pain, suffering, and conflict on earth. They must be content to take up the cross of doctrine and the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises, and the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch. They must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world and to lose their lives, if needful, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. These are hard sayings, but they admit of no evasion. The words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. And then Jesus walks into four reasons why it is of the utmost importance to become a disciple. Because you might say after verse 34, this discipleship is, that's over the top, right? Deny myself, like a whole life of self-denial, a whole life of like self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. Like, that sounds really difficult. Like, who is this guy? What's the payoff, right? And then I got to pick up a cross in all this pain and follow Jesus, and I've got to obey him? Wow, this is a high ask. But then Jesus, almost anticipating that, gives us four reasons why it may be a high ask. But before anybody turns it down, here's some food to think about. Here's four really big reasons why you should think about following Jesus, or four really big reasons why you're a fool if you don't. First, verse 35, and each of these reasons begins with a four. For whoever would save his life, or literally in the Greek, it's just soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the first reason offered for becoming a disciple of Jesus addresses the extreme cost of discipleship. For those who might be thinking, this discipleship and following Jesus is some costly stuff. Is it really worth it? Does it really pay off in the end? The answer is yes. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The one who in this world is trying to save his life will end up losing it. Everyone does. They lose it in death. If you save your life in this life and live it up for selfish pleasure, you will ultimately lose your life forever in hell. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel, you will save it. In other words, if you live your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, you believe in him, you follow him, you trust him, you give him your life, and for the sake of the gospel, and thus you lose your life in this world, you will actually save your life in heaven forever. The reason it's important is that it has to do with gains and losses. That's the language Jesus uses here. It's fascinating language. Let me paraphrase this. If you want the most loss, then save your life by living it up for selfish pleasure here, and you will lose it eternally in hell. But if you want the most gain, then lose your life right now in this life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and you will gain eternal life. A Christian is one who has taken the long game, who's decided to wait patiently for the coming kingdom of Christ, who's investing in this life long-term, eternally, and is thus willing to undergo short-term pain and loss. All athletes know this well. Any athlete, just take a professional athlete in any sport, it doesn't really matter what sport they're playing in, right? If they're in a vigorous sport, every athlete goes through this. If you're going to be successful long-term, what do you have to do in the short-term? Pain, lifting, running. You tear your muscles down so they can rebuild themselves back up through rest and nutrition. Then you tear them down again, and you keep doing that until you peak. So if you're an Olympic athlete, about a year out from the Olympics or so, or even 4 years out, you've already got your training regimen in line, right? You have your eye on this goal. There's one long-term goal, but between here and that goal, what does it look like? Pain and difficulty and sweat and blood and tears. It involves a lot of effort, but it's worth it in the end. But here's what some people do. They say, you know what? I'll just take forever of horribleness. I'll just take an eternity of hell because I want my pleasure now. Even though it's not near as much, even though it's fleeting, and even though intermixed with it will be plenty of difficulty because this is still life in a fallen world, I'd rather have it now than heaven forever. If you want to put it in financial terms, it can really be put this bluntly. Would you rather enjoy the use of $10 million for 70 years and then suffer unyielding agony forever? Or bear some difficulty and pain for 70 years by following Jesus and then enjoy trillions of dollars forever in heaven? Right, a Christian, a believer, is one who's looked at that and by the grace of God has said, I want the forever part to be squared away. I will lose my life here so that I can save it, gain it forever. Jim Elliot's quote resonates with this. He is no fool who gives away what he can't keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. Well, the second reason that discipleship is so important, and anyone who doesn't follow Jesus is being foolish in their decision not to follow him, is found in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The question is simple, and yet maybe the most profound question of them all. If you gain the whole world in this life and obtain earthly riches and pleasure galore, owning mansions and forests and gardens, and if you have the most satisfying relationships ever with other people, and you have incredible health and strength and wisdom like Solomon, yet forfeit your own soul, what does this profit you? How does that benefit you? What's the profit to you? Nothing. And I don't know a better way to impress this upon us this evening than to share with you two stories that I came across in R. Kent Hughes' treatment of this passage. Again, really good stuff. He talked about a famous author in the 1930s named William Somerset Maugham. I'm probably butchering his name. He was known commonly as Willie. He was an accomplished novelist, playwright, short story writer. And he was a man who lived for his own tastes, his own comfort, his own sexual perversions. In 1965, he was 91, still incredibly rich, though he had stopped writing years ago. And he still received over 300 fan letters a week, right? So this is way before social media, obviously. That's a lot of fan. That's a lot of fame this guy undergoes. And then he asked the question, what had life brought W. Somerset Maugham? The London Times carried this little quip, this little blip, by his nephew, Robin Maugham. His nephew writes, said, I looked around the drawing room, he's in William's house, at the immensely valuable furniture and picture and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Now, this is 1930s, that's a lot. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wrinkled, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across this quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a bunch of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting, all the same. A man who had it all forfeited his soul, and now no longer with us. Charlemagne lived and died in the year 1000, roughly 180 years after he passed away. Officials of the Emperor Otho opened Charlemagne's tomb. Here's what they found. His skeletal remains, seated on a throne, the crown still on his skull, a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap with his bony finger resting on this text. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Nothing. So for anyone who's thinking, yeah, this cost of discipleship is high, not what you consider what it is that you're forfeiting. Not at all. In fact, when you look at this in comparison, Jesus asks us to do virtually nothing. Follow me is small. Pick up your cross for eternal life, believing in Jesus, following him because he secured entrance into heaven. That's nothing. Forfeiting my soul, that's a big deal. The third reason that discipleship is very important is found in verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? This has to do with value and worth. What can a man give in exchange for a soul? In other words, what's more valuable than the human soul? How much is it worth? The New Living Translation gets right to the heart of it. Is anything worth more than your soul? Right? How much money can you give in exchange for it? How valuable is your soul? Money can't be worth more because it will perish when this world burns up. Everything in creation will one day be burned up in the judgment. So there's nothing in all creation that's more valuable to a person in this world than his own soul, which is eternal. The most valuable thing each person possesses is his own soul. There's nothing more valuable about you or me than our souls, right? They will last forever, either in heaven or in hell. So Jesus is saying, what can a man give in return for his soul? Is anything worth more than it? And here's how valuable your soul is, beloved. It's so valuable God gave his only begotten son in exchange for it. We might ask, how valuable is God's one and only son? Well, if you want to find out the worth of your home, you go find an appraiser, right? Very simple. I think they count square feet, bedrooms, and a host of other stuff. Is it beat up or looking pristine? And they throw a number out there. Yep, we think it was worth about this much. This is what people might pay for it. But there's never been an appraiser, as far as I know, who's been able to appraise the worth of God's son. just blows through all categories. How do you appraise the value and the worth of God's only begotten Son? You just can't. Well, if God would exchange him in order to acquire your soul and my soul, then how valuable is your soul? Incredibly valuable. Very valuable. Your soul, your life is the most important part of who you are. You can't put a price tag on it, and God did that. So is anything worth more than your soul? God doesn't think so. No, and he's proved it in his Son. He'd send his Son to die for us, that our souls might be saved. And then the fourth reason that discipleship is important and that not following Jesus is the epitome of foolishness is found in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This reason has to do with the coming judgment. It's language that's found, it's similar language is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Here it is, regarding the judgment to come. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So Jesus is speaking here of a rather sobering day. It's a day on which you will want Jesus to know you and not be ashamed of you. And this is why discipleship is so important. Because if we're ashamed of Jesus in this life and we refuse to take upon ourselves his name, and we refuse to say Jesus is Lord, and I believe in him, and I follow him, and we refuse to tell this to the world and profess faith in Jesus Christ is what we would call it, then on judgment day, we will discover that Jesus Christ is ashamed of us. And he'll say, as it were, I never knew you. I choose the language of Matthew 7. It's interesting, many, because of the fear of man, will not publicly claim Christ as their Lord and Savior because they're ashamed of him and his cross. But there's tons of these same people who will go into a burning building and rescue someone or fight valiantly for the military of their country in times of war, or bravely stand up for the weak and the vulnerable in the midst of scorn, but they refuse to follow Christ because they're too scared of what others are going to think of them. They're too scared of what other people may conclude about them if they say, I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus to be saved. And so they're ashamed of the Lord. They won't believe in him. And thus, Jesus will be ashamed of them. So a kind of sobering conclusion to this, another huge reason why it's foolish not to follow Jesus. Because in the judgment, when that comes, everyone will have wished, at least at some point, I should have claimed Christ as my own. Let me conclude with this. In verses 35 to 37, the word soul is used four times. It's drawn attention to as the most valuable part of a human being, the most consequential part of a human being. There's nothing more valuable about any human being than their soul. And I'm going to conclude with a quote by J.C. Ryle. Again, he just said, what it better than I ever could. We all have souls that will live forever. Whether we know it or not, we all carry about with us something which will live on when our bodies are moldering in the grave. Any man may lose his own soul. He can't save it. Christ alone can do that, but he can lose it. And he can lose it in many different ways. He may murder it by loving alcohol and cleaving to the world. He may poison his soul by choosing a religion of lies and believing man-made superstitions. He may starve his soul by neglecting all means of grace and refusing to receive into his heart the gospel. Many are the ways that lead to the pit. Whatever way a man takes, he and he alone is accountable for it. Weak, corrupt, fallen, impotent as human nature is, man has a mighty power of destroying, ruining, and losing his own soul. And the whole world cannot make up to a man the loss of his soul. The possession of all the treasures that the world contains would not compensate for eternal ruin. They would not satisfy us and make us happy while we had them. They could only be enjoyed for a few years at best and must then be left forevermore. Of all unprofitable and foolish bargains that man can make, the worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of this present world. Let's pray.